This morning, I'd like us to think of Paul in Athens, in that portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 17, which we read. And if there's any one particular verse, could be perhaps verse 23. "For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Paul was a man, a greatly travelled man. Despite the limitations of travel in his day, he had been around many cities, peoples and nations, and he had seen life in all of its variety, in its nobility, but he had also seen life in its depravity. He had seen and visited many great cities. These kind of cities that we now still visit, but they are in ruin. They are artifacts. They are historical relics. And sometimes that's the appeal that draws us to them. We have a tourist industry based on going to see broken down and run down buildings, cities and areas. But Paul saw them as they were. He saw them busy with people. He saw them with people coming and going through them and living in them. The sights, the smells, everything that's dynamic, the buzz of life that we know, he also knew in his day. There was no empty ring about them. There was no hollow sound that descended upon them at night time when everyone left and went home. Athens. That's where we find Paul this morning. He's there and he's walking around and he's coming to a fearful conclusion that motivates and impels him to do something. And just as we are thinking of Paul in Athens and the way in which he's absorbed and took in all of the paraphernalia of life round about him in that place, perhaps we can see something in ourselves today, in these next 2-3 weeks or so, when there will be so much emphasis put, so much decoration made, so much there to attract the eye and to please the mind, but how little to satisfy the soul. And we can take perhaps what Paul is saying here as a balance against so much that is emphasized today in the wrong direction. So what did he see then? What was the great vision? What was the great panorama? What was the great picture that Paul saw? He came not as a tourist. He came not as a sightseer. Paul came as a soul winner. There was much to see then, to attract his attention, to stop him in his tracks and just to cast his eyes upward to see the grandeur of the architecture or of the decoration. He was there, we might say, to kill time. He had to run quickly out of Berea and they took him from there to Thessalonica. And then when the same repeated in Thessalonica, they put him on board a boat and he went quickly to Athens with the instructions that Silas and Timothy should quickly catch up with him. But in the meantime, he was going to wait in Athens for that to happen. And therefore, he was alone in the capital, the cultural capital of the then world. What was his reaction? What did he see? There was the rich architecture. There was the beauty. There was so much that survived from then till now. And even as we see it today, there is a beauty about it, albeit it is past its best. But when it was at its best, it was truly stunning. And Paul saw it at its best. There's the Acropolis, There's the Parthenon. There's all the great statues and all the great markers that set down, that we hear about, that we know about. There's the places where they would meet. They would debate. Corners of streets in the Parthenon. The philosophers, the politicians, the ordinary people. Paul would walk past them, perhaps go slow just to drop in to listen to what they're saying, to catch a flavour of that society and these people. This was the place of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, the great philosophers of the day. And remember, Paul was no Philistine. He was no ignoramus. He was well educated and he had a great mind and a tremendous ability. And these words and these arguments would have an appeal to him. And he would have been able to follow what they were saying and the point they were trying to make. All of that was bombarding his mind. There was that rich, rich stimulus to himself. There was so much just shouting out at him and addressing him. He saw it all. He lingered and he heard it. But what was it that his eye caught? What was it that he focused on more than anything else? It wasn't the beauty of the architecture. It wasn't the cut and thrust of the debate. It wasn't the brilliance of the decor. The one thing that lingered with Paul, the one thing that affected him, as we'll see in a moment, was this idolatry. The way in which he describes it here, they are overwhelmed by it. They are utterly overwhelmed. It's there on every corner. It's like the word that he uses. It's like a forest. You can see trees all over the place wherever you turn. Springing up wherever there's a clear piece of ground, it grows. And that's the kind of word construction that Paul is using here to describe every demonstration, every kind of little idol or big idol, any kind of exhibition, demonstration of idolatry. One of the philosophers said it was easier to find an idol than to find a man in Athens. Now we can understand that's exaggeration, but we can follow what he was trying to say, bearing testimony and witness to the prolific evidence of idolatry wherever he turned. There they were, the gold and the silver and the marble, things that were carved, so much labour and work put into it. But none of these things, not one of them, impressed Paul. If God is not honoured, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not acknowledged, then Paul is troubled and disturbed. God is the one who has given the ability to do these works of creation by the hand of man. These things are what man's ability is, the resources that God has given. But here these very resources and these abilities are abused and misused. And that concerned Paul. The same thing happens to ourselves. We have a great danger of being sucked in and sapped by what goes on round about us. We can be sucked in and sapped by what's taking place. And we can be in awe and wonder, just the same as the possibility was for Paul. But he cut through it all very quickly. And he saw things in their true colours. Paul saw the spiritual dimensions and the spiritual needs of people about him. The darkness, the delusion, their lives in danger, and no one to deliver them. He wasn't taken in by the superficial. He wasn't impressed by what was on hand round about him. He cut down to the wire. He cut down to the very core and to the central issues. And what he saw concerned him. The very picture that he gives us then, the way in which we can translate it and apply it to ourselves today for our own protection. Because we move on from that picture that he gives us to the passion that he felt. How did Paul respond and react? We're told, when Paul waited for them at Athens, verse 16 I'm reading from, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. There's the word I was looking for, the swamping of it underneath the trees. But what I want to think of here is, his spirit was stirred in him. There are two places where that word occurs in the Greek, in the New Testament. Here, and in the description of the love that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here it describes the way in which Paul was agitated, gripped, deeply moved down in his gut. Here is Paul concerned in himself because of what he's seeing and the way the people are behaving. He is roused, provoked by it all. And of course the contrast is that love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 has no such quality about it because it is different. It is not easily provoked. It is not roused. It is not irritable. So here we have Paul, and he is concerned. He is concerned because of the way in which they behave. When you go back into the Old Testament, we find that this concern and this response is often seen in the way God reacts and responds to sin as it was then and amongst his people. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7. There you have them building a golden calf. There you have them. Their commitment is weakening. And there you have the response and reaction of the Lord, roused, provoked because of the sin of what they're doing. Isaiah chapter 65, we have there the way the Lord deals with us. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people who walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick. There you have it. God is the one who has provided for them, given to them liberally and abundantly. He gave the ability, he gave them the ability to create these works of wonder and beauty in Athens. God gives things to us today in our society, and he always is looking for that response and reaction of thankfulness and appreciation from those who have received these things. But there we have it. It wasn't forthcoming. And by holding back that acknowledgement from God, they were provoking him. They were rousing him. We've got to be careful, lest we do the same. He must have that place, that priority in our life, because of what he has given to us. And when he does not have that place, we must be fearfully concerned, because we are rousing, we are provoking Almighty God. And the one thought that has been lingering in my mind before we came to church in our service just now, the one thing that is constantly coming to the front of my mind, our God is an exacting God. Our God is a demanding God. Our God is a precise and accurate God. What do we find here? In verse 29, we find the way in which these people were creating gods of gold and silver and stone, graven by art and man's device. That's what they're doing, making God almost in their own image. But our God is an exacting God, and He will require from us a very diligent and thorough accountability for where we've lived. Paul felt it. He felt this rousing deep within him, this jealousy that comes up. Sometimes we think of jealousy as being wrong, out of place. There's a sense in which that is true. But if there is a relationship of commitment one to another, for example, husband and wife, and the third party intrudes, then jealousy is a legitimate experience on the first two. So it is with God. He has undertaken and He provides constantly for us. In Him we live and move and have our being. It's set here for us. And therefore when we receive Him, we have the obligation of thanking Him, following Him, living for His glory. And when it's not forthcoming, He's roused. Paul was roused. Paul felt it. So what did he do about it? We are told he couldn't hold his mouth for long. In verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Paul addressed the situation. He didn't just simply throw his hands up in the air and walk away. Well, I'm not going to be amongst these people. I'm going off somewhere else. He didn't run away and hide away and refuse to face life as it was. He took it as a tremendous challenge. Yes, even as an open door. There he was, seeing it all. And he was determined not to let it continue for a moment longer. Whom therefore ye worship ignorantly, him declare I unto you. He shared with them the good news of the gospel with the intent of turning them from their idolatry to enjoy the rich blessings of God, the blessings that he experienced and could testify of, the blessings that every Christian speaks of and testifies of as they come to trust in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's burden and concern. He went to Corinth, we're told, and his determination was to know nothing amongst them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's the source of life. That's the source of blessing that they needed, that we need today. Paul went to Corinth preaching it. Paul came to Athens with the same agenda and the same purpose. What did he do then? We're told he started in the synagogue. That's where he went, first of all, because he could make assumptions about the knowledge they had. They knew their Old Testament Bibles. They were familiar with the teaching of Moses and of the prophets. They were able to read. They had a lot of it in their mind and in their memory. And therefore Paul could hold on to these things, and he could take them up and he could speak of them and share with them. And he could then use these teachings to set out the Lord Jesus Christ as the one fulfilled who was promised. He could use their culture. He could use their experiences. He could use their knowledge, their mindset and their approach. And he preached the Savior to the Jew. The person with church background, the person with tradition, with culture. We can take that ourselves There are some today in our world that are totally ignorant of anything between the covers of that book we have in our hand. But there are also others who've maybe been brought up, who've been taught, who know it and who learn it in a measure, who are familiar with its themes and its characters. There are people today in our land who can tell us something about our Bible that we have. They may not know the crucial character at the centre of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they know it, it's in their mind. And therefore we can latch on to that and use it when we speak and share with them, as Paul did with the people in Athens. But not only did he do that, we're told, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and also with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He went into the marketplace, the centre of public life. There they were buying, they were talking, they were selling. There was the exchange of gossip that we find with ourselves when we meet somebody in the shop. Perhaps it's broken down a bit more in our society because there's not the same wandering up and down the high street as there might have been in the olden times. You'd always meet such and such and so along the way. And shopping, although it was technically a short time job because of the many that they met, it was a long term project. So it was in these days with the market. There was there the opportunity to speak, to talk, to discuss. The very thing that Athenians were famous for. All the Athenians, they want to hear or to tell something new. And again, Paul latched onto it and he took his place in the queue and he stood there and he spoke, setting up a stall, setting out the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving a reason for the hope that was within him, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:15. But what he said, it wasn't in any way equal. He didn't take it as, well, you've got your point of view and I've got my point of view and here's somebody else on my other side and he's got his point of view as well. It wasn't as if they were all on an equal platform. It wasn't a flat playing field that Paul was playing off. Because Paul was speaking in God's name. He would always start, this is what God says to you, to us. He always carried with him the sense that he was the servant of the Lord. He was the ambassador of God. And he didn't compromise in any way just to make his message more acceptable or to get any recruits on his side. He stuck to the truth that he himself knew changed him. He stuck to the truth concerning Jesus that was necessary to change others. He stuck to the truth that was needed there in the city of Athens. Different circumstances, different characters, different people, different places. But the message was the same always. Because there's a soul inside any one of us. Every one of them. There's a soul inside all of men that needs to be saved. And the only way we can be saved is through Jesus Christ our Lord, being our Lord and our Saviour. He spoke also to the philosophers. They were the ones that were just simply involved in technical arguments so often. They would always be there cold and clinical in their approach. God wasn't in their thinking whatsoever. It was all down to chance. It was all down to the latest philosophy that they had. Paul preached something altogether different for them. He spoke about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was the source of his life and his satisfaction. When he spoke there and said, thus says the Lord, this is what God says, he is not speaking about somebody that is distant and far off. But when Paul spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was speaking about his friend, someone he knew, whose company he valued, whose presence was precious to him. That's what Paul was speaking about, telling them about the Lord. The doors of opportunity that were there open for him. He didn't walk away from any of them, but he took each one of them as they came. The presentation was perhaps varied depending on the audience that he was addressing. Presentation was different, but the substance and the core truths were always the same. That's what we need. Yes, there has to be variety in the way we preach. There has to be variety in the way we present the truth. Yes, that is acceptable and required. But at the very center of it, there must always be this basic, vital truth. You and I need. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. So what was it that Paul said then? What was the substance? What was his points in his sermon, if we can put it like that? These people tried to rubbish him. They say, well, he's a babbler. We're not going to listen to him. Another says, well, hold on. He's setting forth new doctrines. Let's give him space. Let's listen to him. And so therefore they took Paul before the great council. It was not a sympathetic audience. They were hostile. They were scornful of him. They were already biased against him. But Paul didn't flinch. He simply stood there and he spoke. And that's the way he speaks. We've got it in verse 23. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He's standing in the midst of Mars Hill in the Areopagus. And he's speaking. And he's telling them three or four things. And again, one of the truths that we saw when we were looking in the book of Amos, the way in which Amos puts his hands out wide, first of all, to draw in other nations. And the Jewish people were looking at the way Amos condemned the other nations, and they were almost rubbing their hands. Yes, Amos, go for it. Go on, do it. And the way in which Amos was criticizing and condemning and judging these nations. But the noose was all the while coming tighter around the Jew, until eventually it was to them that Amos spoke. The same tactic is seen here. Here is Paul, and he's starting with the broad sweep of his first point of God being the Creator God. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Here we have God's sovereignty said. It's not chance that determined their circumstance, and it's not chance or fate that determine our circumstances today. We'll always come, especially in these few days and weeks, we'll get an astrology chart set up for the whole of 2009. And the people are beginning to try to tell us what's going to happen in our days and months to come. And here is Paul saying to them and to us, everything is in God's hand. He is the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. He has made it. He sustains it. We are not the product of evolution, of chance. We are not the product of fate. Creator God, the God who has brought us into being, that is our destiny. But not only has God created us, but he is also our sustainer. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all. He gives to all life and breath and all things. God needs nobody. God is dependent on no one. But we need him. He is the one that sustains life. Life he's created. He is the one that sustains you and me. We need him. He is not a servant to be summoned at our convenience or pleasure. But he is our master and our Lord. And as he gives, and as he is our creator, we have a twofold weight and obligation and debt already laid upon us, simply in a few words and in these two verses. As creator, we have an obligation to acknowledge him and to thank him. As our sustainer, the breath we've got, the food we had yesterday, what we'll eat today and what we'll have tomorrow, the health we enjoy, and all of these things that come our way, a whole variety of them, piled up, it gets bigger every day. And everything that we think of and brought into the pile, it's only a weight, a further obligation on us to acknowledge our God and who he is and what he's done for us. But not only that, see the way in which it becomes tighter still. Not only the creator God, not only the sustainer God, but here we're also told in verse 26 that he is the ruler God. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has set the nations and peoples in history. God has appointed the geography of every land and people. God is sovereign over all men and over all nations in time and in place. And sometimes we can hardly believe that when we see the way in which people strut and behave. There are from time to time, there's always some area that is brought before our mind. Something happens. Perhaps in these days, what's going on in Zimbabwe, and the way in which Mugabe is so exploitive of his people. And we think, is there a God in heaven? Look at the way people are suffering, and cholera is extending and developing. Can we believe that, what we're told here? And we've got constantly to turn back. And we've got to hold on to the truth that we know. Yes, God is in control. But we don't know why these things are happening as they are. God is under no obligation to explain what he's doing to us. We are not, he is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. And there are times when there are mysteries, be it on that scale with nations, or on a very personal scale with ourselves. But there are times when things happen that we just don't understand. And when that happens, we cannot behave like spoiled children and throw the toys out of the pram. But we've got to instead hold on to what we know and the faith that we've tested in the past. And we know that God is indeed ruling. And one day, perhaps across an eternity, but one day we may see why it has all happened and fallen out as it has. Yes, God is the ruler God. But then Paul doesn't stop there. And it's most interesting, and it's something we've got to highlight and take to ourselves. Here he is, he's speaking to people who are grossly ignorant. He is speaking to people who don't know much, if anything, about Bible or the Gospels or the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he doesn't stop at that point, because he goes on to talk about the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Ruler God. He comes on to the fourth point in his sermon, in the fourth heading, in verse 31. He talks about God who is going to be the judge. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Who's that man? The Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained. And how is he set for all people to see that he is the one appointed for this judgment? How does he set before them and before us that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to have this responsibility? How does he do it? By raising him from the dead. Paul Paul is here telling these people, yes, you've been ignorant. And in your ignorance, you've lived the way you're doing. And he could sweep his hand round at the different things that were going on. And he could say, yes, look at all these things demonstrating your idolatry. But God, God has winked at these things. God has, in his grace and in his patience, when judgment was coming, or deserved rather, he withheld that judgment to give to all men an opportunity to repent. That judgment did not come then, but it will come eventually. And so therefore he commands us to seek him while he yet may be found. He has got this judgment that will take place and involve all of men. It is universal. It is righteous. It has been set and appointed. And all of the issues have been consigned and delegated to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one, the very one whom Paul was preaching. The very one who is set for before us here this morning. The very one who is at risk and on trial at the bar of human judgment today. He is the one who one day will sit on the bench and we will be at the bar and in the dock. And we will be judged and we will be tried by him. And it will be very simple evidence that will be brought as to what we've heard and what we've been told and what we know. And how have we responded and how have we reacted to everything that we've been told of himself. And there's a fearful warning here. The behavior of these people as a salutary lesson and a solemn warning to ourselves. What did they do? As soon as he spoke about judgment and as soon as he spoke about resurrection and things of that solemn nature and caste, these people laughed. Wait a minute, Paul. We'll hear you later. We'll hear you later. They deferred. They put it off. The challenge that Paul sets before them, that ultimate destiny that awaits them and awaits us, that's the way Paul broke in to their thinking. That's the way Paul met them in their ignorance. That's the way the gospel speaks to us today. It leaves us uncomfortable. It leaves us challenged. It leaves us disturbed. And it's right that it should do. Because the things that are involved are so far-reaching and serious. The opinion about Jesus Christ, so vital and important to our soul and to our destiny. The question posed now, what think ye of Christ? And one day that question will be echoed and posed by the Lord himself. And he will be waiting and carefully listening for the answer we give then, as he has been listening for the answer we've given this morning. What think ye of Christ? He is appointed a judge, and one day it will take place. Are we ready? Are we relying? Are we trusting in Christ? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, our minds are so often stretched by the way in which thou dost speak to us in thy word, bringing home to us the enormity of thyself, but also bringing home to us our solemn responsibilities as we stand before thee. Take away the distractions that sometimes bear down upon us now. And Lord, may we hear, and may we hear well what thou dost say for the good of our souls. and lead us to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing then from Psalm 96. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. To God sing, bless his name, show still his saving health abroad. Among the heathen nations, his glory do declare. And unto all the people show his works that wondrous are. For great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be magnified. Yea, worthy to be feared is he above all gods beside. For all the gods are idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. But our God is the Lord, by whom the heavens created were. Psalm 96, and at the beginning, four stanzas. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord.